All right. You know, at the end of class, you guys often thank me for the class, and I just wanted to start by thanking everyone here for making it possible for me to spend all day just studying the scriptures. It's something I greatly enjoy doing, and but I realize you guys are all making sacrifices to make it happen, and I really, really appreciate that. So we do have a fellowship, and I appreciate it. I'm very grateful for the opportunity you guys give me every week. Okay, well, this evening we're going to pick up, as you see, if you have your notes or if you've got downloaded the notes, we're going to start in verse 8. And I think this section reminds me of two things. It reminds me, if you have your notes at the very bottom of the page, when God told Israel, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord. A curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord. And that's exactly what we have here. We have blessings and curses based on whether we add these seven things to our faith or whether we don't. And the Holy Spirit has been very firm. He made it very clear in the beginnings of this chapter that everything God gave us by his divine power and every precious and exceedingly great promise was directed toward us adding on our part. God's already done his part. It's fixed. It's absolute. Everybody could be saved, but they have to do their part. And we're all pretty comfortable, and we all know how to preach the five steps of salvation. And we all are very comfortable telling people, after you have completed hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized, you're saved. Well, Peter now takes it the next step. He says, if you add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, then this is what's going to follow. We all understand the nature of being added to the Lord's church, of being forgiven of our sins, of being added to Christ, and becoming a Christian. But this takes it to the next level. And you can see in the chart I have that if we add on our part, then these things are yours. And the first column, which is neither barren, not unfruitful, calling and election, sure, never stumble, entrance abundantly supplied into the everlasting kingdom. If we don't have these things, then we are short-sighted, even to blindness, and have forgotten, or ultimately will forget, the cleansing from our old sins. So as we look at these things, these things need to be important to us. The second scripture that I find that this is parallel to would be the whole armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul tells us that we're wrestling against mighty foes, but that we can stand in the strength which God supplies, and we will stand if we put on the whole armor of God. And then, of course, there's, I believe, six things that he lists there as the armor of God. Okay, so going ahead and jumping in here, he says, if these things are yours. And unfortunately, in the English language, the term are, you know, I suspect you remember from grade school, the verbs of being, the is, are, was, were, am, be, been, and being. And so we see the R here, and we think that this is just the common word or verb of being, but it isn't. Let's go ahead and turn the page, and you can see that this is a term. It's only used about 60 times in the New Testament, and 40 of those times are in Luke and Acts. So it's only used about 20 times in the writings of Paul and Peter and the rest of the apostles and prophets. And it literally means to be present, or to have, or to possess. So it's made up of a compound Greek word. Hupo means under, and arko means to begin. So it means to begin under, and then it has the idea of coming into being, arising, springing up, then to be in existence. So more literally, what Peter is saying here is, if these things are present with you, if these things are in existence within you, it isn't the verb of being, it is the verb of possession. It is the verb of possession, and not just initial possession, but complete possession. It has started below, and now it's come up. It's kind of like a plant. When you plant the seed in the ground, it's present. But until it comes up out of the soil, you can't really, it hasn't become present in a very important sense. And I think that's what God sees. God sees faith entering into our heart. He sees the seed, but he's waiting for the possessions, which would be the virtue, the knowledge, the self-control, the perseverance, the godliness, the brotherly kindness, and the love. So if we possess those things, if they have come up from below, they're in the heart, now they're in the life, this is something that we all need to be doing. And then he adds one more word, and then I'll open it up for comments a little bit, but he makes the point that this isn't a beginning that ends after it begins. Most beginnings come to an end. When we begin to do something, once we've begun, then we've begun. But in this particular case, the beginning leads to abundance. It's a superlative. This is a superlative beginning. If these things are being in you, present in you, beginning in you, and abounding. And this is a term for super abounding. It means to fill up to the brim. So Peter, or the Holy Spirit through Peter, has made a tremendous emphasis here that these things must be in us. They're not things we read out of the Bible. They're not things that we remember when a sermon is preached. These are the fundamentals of our life. If we possess them, if we are multiplying in our possession of them, then there are two promises that he makes. If we aren't in possession of them, then in the next verse, he will tell us you're blind and you're nearsighted. All right. Anybody have anything they want to add to that before we jump into this barren and unfruitful? Okay. Well, these are two words that are very dangerous to the Christian, being barren and being unfruitful. And so, once again, will be sounds like a verb of being, but once again, it's not a verb of being. Actually, it's the same word. If you're with me in the notes, if you look toward the bottom of the page, right underneath it, the first verse, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city. Now, the word appoint there is the same word as here. So you will be appointed to not be barren or unfruitful. It's also used in James 4:4, whoever makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Same word, makes himself. So this is a word, and you can look at the definition there at the bottom of page 2, to assign someone a position of authority over others, to put in charge of, to appoint, to designate. So by having those seven things, it's exactly the same. I think if we related it like this, in order for me to be appointed as an elder, I have to have the qualifications. In order for me to be appointed to be neither barren nor unfruitful, I have to have these seven things. So when we go before God on the judgment day, and if you turn to page 3, we kind of get the idea here that if we are idle, then we're going to hear, you wicked and slothful servant. We can't afford to be idle. We've got to be busy. The Lord was very, very firm on that. The term idle means someone who's not working. It's actually like unworking. They have an alpha they put before their words. So literally it means to be inactive, to be idle, to be barren, to be unfruitful. In another sense, inoperative, unemployed, useless, unserviceable, inactive. So these are the basic ideas of being idle. And it's the problem with the one-talent man. The five-talent man and the two-talent man immediately traded and made gain. They were busy. The one-talent man hid his talent. And the Lord said, you wicked and slothful servant. So if a Christian is idle when he goes before the Lord, you remember, I can't remember exactly where it is now, it's in several of the Gospels where Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a master who's coming home after being gone a long time to see whether his servants are watching and working and laboring and busy, or whether they're idle and drunken and slothful. And so when he comes back, we want to be busy. And of course, in our day and age, it's getting harder and harder to be busy. But what Peter's offering here, or excuse me, the Holy Spirit is that if we're busy working on these seven things, if that's all we were doing, now, of course, I say if that's all we were doing, because if we add these seven things, we're going to be doing a lot more, because they're going to change our outlook and our view on a lot of things. But if in the beginning of becoming a Christian, all we're working on is these seven things, we will not be idle. We will not be seen as unfruitful. And the term unfruitful means without fruit, which is pretty basic. I think there's a couple of parables that help us here. First one is in Luke 13:6, he came seeking fruit and found none. And then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? And then the individual, the vine dresser says, leave it alone this year. I'll dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, you can cut it down. That's talking about us. Each one of us is a new plant when we are baptized into Christ. We become a vine, excuse me, a branch in the vine. We become the seed that is sown in the good heart and bears fruit. Some 60, some 30, some 60, some 100 fold. So the Lord wants to see fruit, and he wants to see effort and toil. And if we don't have those things, then as Jesus told in his statement about being the vine of the branches, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So I don't want to be idle. I don't want to be unfruitful. And I won't be idle, and I won't be unfruitful if I'm adding these seven things to my faith. So monitoring these it just becomes more and more important as we look at all of the things that Peter has to say. All right, before we go any further, anybody have any extra thoughts on being idle, being unfruitful? It's a huge concept. Takes in a lot of different scriptures. The next statement, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you look at it from a little clearer perspective, which means looking at the actual Greek prepositions and the actual word knowledge, you find out that there's a little more in here than we thought. Normally, when we read the word in, we think of being inside of something. But this is not being, and this is the Greek word eis, like repent and be baptized unto the remission of your sins. This is, what you do this, you will enter into this. If you add these seven things to your faith, you will enter into, what do we enter into? Well, knowledge. But this isn't the normal word for knowledge. This is that Greek word that we saw at the very beginning. It means abundant knowledge, superabundant knowledge. It's the Greek word epignosis. The word epi is, if you look at a circle, epi means right at the very top. It's filled to the brim. So the full knowledge of being a Christian, not just head knowledge, but living it, doing it, understanding it, dealing with the thorny issues and the complicated things, all of that begins and ends with these seven things. If we add these seven things to our faith, we are going to enter into full knowledge. I guess I'd say, you remember in Hebrews chapter 5, when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you the rudiments and have need of milk rather than meat. And then he says, those who are full grown have the ability to eat meat because their senses are exercised. Well, here's how you exercise your senses. Here's how you grow into the full, complete, mature knowledge. And that's by adding these seven things to our faith. And so if any of them are missing, then to that degree, we're not going to understand. So as we go back through, do I have virtue? Do I want to be the absolute best Christian I can be? Am I still that man who sells all that he has to buy that field? Can I still invest myself and understand Paul saying, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count it rubbish to gain Christ? That's virtue. Then to that, we're adding knowledge. We're studying the scriptures, reading the scriptures, trying to understand the scriptures. To that, we add the self-control to actually do it. Then the perseverance to keep on going. Then we start working on our relationship with God and draw near to Him and become godly. Then we start working on our relationship with our brethren, and we start developing relationships with brethren and in preference and honor, preferring one another. And finally, we start the process of agape love. And I'm not saying add one to another to another. We're doing it all at the same time, but you got to focus on one thing. If you focus on seven things all the time, you're never going to get anywhere. So maybe one day you focus on love, another day you focus on knowledge, another day you focus on virtue, just reminding yourself until it becomes second nature, until it does begin below, until when we commit a sin, we can go through in our mind, what happened here? Was it virtue? Did I lose my virtue? Did I not have the knowledge? Did I lose my self-control or perseverance? Am I not godly enough? Do I not have enough brotherly kindness and love? And you can work it out in your mind, and you can start putting together and understanding why these things are happening. And that way, you are moving toward this full knowledge. All right, well, that's it for verse 8. Does anybody have anything else they'd like to add to all that?
You know, Alan, I think it's interesting when it comes to knowledge. Of course, we have the truth and the knowledge that comes from that. But as you know also, and we all know, experiencing, putting that knowledge into practice and gaining experience, as you pointed out a little earlier, to me is what makes it a more full knowledge. We think about like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We talk about being, you know, teleos, right? Complete, spiritually complete. And I think that going, you can see the wisdom of God. Yes, He gives us the knowledge, but He knows, and we find out that through experience and living our everyday life and putting this knowledge into practice gives us a fuller or more well-rounded knowledge that we can now relate to the scriptures a little bit better, if that makes sense.
Yeah, no, it makes perfect sense. It's what we all do on our jobs. We start our job. We're new. And the boss expects a little bit less of us. But after we've been there for 20 years, we're his go-to guy. If there's any problem at all, he's going to bring it to us. And that's what we see in Paul. That's what we see, you know, as I said, reason of use, senses exercised. As we go out and debate various denominational people, we get more and more comfortable with their false doctrines. As we counsel and work with our brethren, bearing their burdens and working with them and helping them to see through things, we start learning more and more about how to deal with people. So, yeah, time and effort will equal this full knowledge. Anybody else? Okay, in verse 9, he's going to repeat, every one of these verses has a logical conjunction or preposition in front of it to tie it back together. In three of them, it's this word gar, which is, it indicates a causal relationship between two statements. There was a causal relationship, and it's emphasized, he uses these things in verse 8, he uses these things in verse 9, and he uses these things in verse 10. And he ties them together, each one, saying, this builds on this, builds on this, builds on this. So it's kind of an awkward translation, but literally what it says is he to whom are not present these things. That's more literally what he's saying here. Or he who is not present with these things. In other words, we are either not present within these things. In other words, I'm not there or they're not here. I'm not in them or they're not in me. And, you know, I'm not going to get too much into this now. I'll save it for later, this Greek word. There's two Greek words for not. I won't bother you with it. Well, I guess I will. The first one is ou, and the second one is me. And we'll talk about them in just a minute because it gets more involved in the next verse. So I'm not going to spend any time on it right now. You can see the definitions here on page 5. But what he's essentially saying is this is not... We've talked about the alpha privative, like putting unprofitable or uneasy or untruth. We negate something. They had the way to do that. This is a little stronger because this particular term for not has the idea of it cannot be even thought of. If you are not even thinking of these things, if they are just not even in your mind, if you them. And the term lack, once again, has the idea of being present. Present or absent. Are you absent these things or are you present these things? The word lack isn't even in there. It's literally not present. He who not present these things. Well, that doesn't make any sense in English, so the translators had to put the word lack. But if you look at the bottom of page 5, you see that the word there turning lack is literally it means to be beside. It's the Greek word for para, parable, and it's the verb of being. So now we actually have the verb of being, to be. So to be beside, to be at hand, to be present. So if you and I are going somewhere together, then I am with you, you're with me. We are both present with each other. And so Peter is saying, if you are not present, in other words, here's all the things, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. If you're not present, if you're not in the midst of those things, and those things are not in the midst of you, then you don't possess them. You don't have them. If you are not beside these things, if these things... So what he's doing is he's just using all kinds of figures, all kinds of different ways to emphasize, which the Greek would be able to pick up. We have a little more trouble with it, but I think by seeing it, it's just interesting. I found it very interesting today to see that a lot of these things had a little different slant that you might not have thought about before. So he who is not present in these things... And he who these things are not present in him, if either one of those conditions is true, then you've forgotten something and you're seeing something that you shouldn't be seeing. So top of page 6, short-sighted and blindness. The first is nearsighted, the second is completely blind. But they're symbolic. And so what the Lord is teaching here is that, you remember Paul saying, we don't look at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen? Because the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Well, these 7 things will open the vista of the not seen. And without these 7 things, you can only see what is near. You can only see what is seen. You can't see the unseen. And that's the difference. Remember, in Hebrews 11, bottom of page 6, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So they could see the unseen. Well, where's the glasses? Where's the ointment? Remember Jesus saying, I urge you to purchase white garments and ointments so that you can see. Well, these 7 things, Peter says, are necessary to keep ourselves from being short-sighted or blind. Those are, there's just things you will never, ever see if you don't have these 7 things. And there are things you will never, ever see if you're lacking one of these seven things, each one of them creates a vista of understanding, a vista of a point of reference. You remember Paul talked about the upward call of God, which Christ has set up. We keep climbing these vistas, and then we get up there and we see that there's another higher vista. And you can do that with virtue, you can do that with knowledge, you can do that with love, with godliness, with perseverance. There's always another vista. When Job went through his issues and came out on the other side, he had a vista, he had a vision, he had an ability to see things he would have never seen before. And so Peter and the Holy Spirit, through Peter, are making a vital promise here. First of all, if you're doing these things, you're going to be busy, you're going to be fruitful, you're going to be productive, and you're going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." If you're not doing these things, then you're blind. And that's why it said, this reminds me of the blessings and the curses. The blessings if you do, and the curse if you don't do. Now, these aren't curses that God created. These are curses that naturally come as a result of not doing what he said to do. We came into the church blind. This isn't something that God has to do to us. We were already blind. The scriptures gave us light, but there's different flavors or colors or vistas of this light. Love gives you one color or one flavor or one vista, and self-control another, perseverance another. And so when we lack these things, it's like we're turning a light out in one area of life that we need to see. It's just so dangerous to be walking through the world without being able to see. You remember Jesus saying, if the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So it's always a good idea to take the scriptures, as Paul said in Romans chapter 12, and we prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. But here we're getting a new slant to that. By gaining these seven things, we'll see things we never saw before. If we don't gain these seven things, we will lose sight of the things that we thought we knew. Because that's where he's going. You can actually forget that you were cleansed from your sins. And of course, that's the greatest motivation that most of us have. Greatest motivation we have is that we were forgiven. That God has washed away our sins. That's why the Ethiopian eunuch went on his way rejoicing. And that's why, that's the joy of salvation. Now, if we forget that, then our motivation is gone. We've lost sight of the need for Christ. We've lost sight of the need to be a Christian, the need to serve God. We'll even lose sight of God. Because if you forget you're a sinner, then all relationship with God will come to an end. And all gratitude, appreciation, love, and devotion to God is going to come to an end. And what's going to be left? So the danger here, if we don't press on, then we fall back. If we don't continue to grow, then we start to atrophy. And in the spiritual realm, it's very dangerous. That's why Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, to the degree that we have attained, let us walk by that rule. And then he goes on to say, and if in anything you are otherwise minded, God will... And again, that's what these seven things will do. They will give God the ability to open our eyes and see things that either we've lost sight of or that we've never even seen. So these things are really crucial. And that's why these seven things become so important to us. And I would urge every one of you to down these seven things and then put a plus in the areas you think you're doing pretty well at, put a minus in the areas where you're still weak, you don't really see, you can't, because none of them are unimportant. They're all vital. These are the things that if we do these things, if we know these things, if we possess these things, then this is what's going to happen. All right. Anybody have any comments?
Alan?
Yeah.
Yeah, you make a good point, and I think probably the greatest thing we all fear is self-deception, to think, well, you know, I'm doing these things, and we can justify, as we look this at this list, and it doesn't mean that we're not doing some of them, but we can deceive ourselves into thinking, you know, that maybe not perfection, but, well, I've kind of reached that pinnacle, and there's no more growth in that. That's the beauty of these things. It's a lifetime of work, and the devil, if he can just get us to skip a few of these things and maybe not really focus on them, you know, then the self-deception. We can see the many examples in the scriptures. You mentioned, you know, some of the positive ones with Job and so forth, but the negative examples, and look at the stories we can read of people that these things were lacking. They were self-deceived, and unfortunately, those people were probably lost, thinking they were saved.
Yeah, while you were talking, I was thinking of that point where James said, you know, if you keep a whole law but you stumble on one point, you become guilty of all. And you see that guy in Luke 18 who thinks he's better than everybody else when he isn't. And, you know, we could be really strong in five or six of these things, but that one may be the one that will come back and destroy us. Because the devil's cunning. If he can't get us in this way, he'll get us in this way. If he can't get us in self-control, then he will get us in our reverence for God. If he can't get us in our reverence for God, he might get us in the lack of love. You remember Jesus saying, I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was in prison, and you didn't do anything for me. And so there's just various aspects of Christianity that we have to focus on. Charles, looks like your mic's not on. Do you want to say something?
Yes, I was going to say something similar to what Rob was saying also, too. I like this part down here, first bottom of page six right there, says about these virtues and things here. And it says they are in a fog haze and keeping them from seeing things clearly. And, you know, whenever we concentrate on those things right there, we too can get into that position also, too. And we can't see things, and we have a different understanding and about some things, you know, and it's kind of like our understanding is not really clear. We try to do things and say things and be clear about some things, but sometimes we lack certain things. And whenever we discover those things, then we have to be honest with ourselves and also, you know, repent of those things also, too, so that we might be able to be clearer about what our perspective is on life, on situations, on people, and whatever we lack.
Yeah, I definitely agree with that. I've illustrated this before. If you come into a room with six people and one has red tinted glasses and the other has green, the other has blue and yellow, and you hold up a white piece of paper and everybody's arguing about what color it is. And Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 4 when he says that the Gentiles are alienated from the way of God because of ignorance, or because of a hardening heart, which we would call prejudice. In other words, they've made up their mind, and the facts don't matter. And we've all got some of that. I mean, we came up through the deceitfulness of sin, and it all grabbed us in different ways. And some of us have a hard time seeing what's really wrong with something that God has condemned, because we've done it our whole life. We are prejudiced. We think that we don't see the problem with it. And that just crosses all barriers. And then James saying, to him who knoweth to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. So that's a really good point, Charles, that, you know, it just takes one little area where we can't see it clearly, and that one thing could really cause us a problem. That's why God is continually telling us to keep reassessing, and I'm watching you carefully. And if he sees us doing the best we can to add these seven things to our faith, he's going to be a lot more merciful and a lot more sympathetic than if we got ourselves into serious trouble because we just didn't bother with that. Anybody else? Okay. Welcome back, David. You had me worried there for a minute. All right, so we're on the middle of page 7, and we're going to talk about this last little section here, or this last verse. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. What a huge statement. What an incredible statement here. So he starts with therefore, which essentially means because of what preceded, because if you do these things, you will be able to, you'll not be idle and you'll not be unfruitful. If you don't do these things, you're going to be blind, see only what is near, and ultimately forget the reason you became a Christian. So, therefore, what conclusions should we draw? What decisions should we make? And Holy Spirit says that I want you to go above, beyond anything that you've ever done in the past. This is an interesting phrase here. If you look at the definition there at the bottom of page 7, this is a Greek word that is added to verbs. In this case, adding on your part. This is added to that, adding on your part, and it speaks of increase, greater quantity, larger measure, higher degree. It is in a direct comparison, it has an idea of something that is more than something else. So in this case, I'm to add on my part with diligence. Now I'm to add on my part with even more diligence. So now the motivation, and of course this is where virtue starts. And so the more, like I said, I just really love that parable. A man finds a treasure in a field. He sells all that he has to buy that field. And then compare that with Paul saying, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. So the virtue that comes from that, that's where the diligence. You can't force yourself to be diligent. It has to come naturally. Well, how can I become naturally diligent? Well, through thanksgiving, through hope, through the desire for the reward, for some people, just wanting to be the best you can be. You don't have to have a reward. Some of these people, they want to be the best they can be, and they're not doing it to get a reward or a medal or a crown or recognition. They're doing it because that's the kind of people they are. Whenever they tackle something, they want to do it the best they possibly can. And that's what virtue is. Well, where does it come from? Well, it comes from the various motivations that each one of us has. So the Holy Spirit here has asked us to give even more diligence. Now, this word for diligence is a lot stronger than we saw the one in verse 5. The definition of it's on the top of page 8. It means to be busy, eager, zealous, earnest, to do a thing, to be serious, to do something hastily or earnestly with intense effort and intense motivation. So think about that, those terms, for just a minute, and apply that to your Christian life, and apply that to your attempts to gain these seven things. I made a point a couple of weeks ago, and I want to make it again, that I believe everything from Genesis to Revelation is in those seven words. It would have to be. The Lord can't say, if you do these seven things, you will never stumble, unless every single aspect of Christian life, every single aspect of righteousness and holiness and love and care and concern, unless they're all in these seven things, he couldn't make this promise. He couldn't say you won't be barren or unfruitful, because if I miss something, well, no, it's all in those seven things. And he couldn't say, you're not going to be blind and you're going to be able to see clearly if you have these seven things unless it covers everything. So what the Holy Spirit is doing here is he's trying to help us understand that by being eager and zealous and putting forth intense effort and motivation. So think back. I mean, some of us have been a Christian for 10 years, some for 30 years. How much effort have we put into these seven things? And how many of us have memorized them? And how many of us, after memorizing them, have started using them in your daily life to make assessments? It's like a ruler. How long is it? It's like a scale. It's like your taste buds. How does it sweet? Is it bitter? Well, these seven things are going to open up all of these vistas, and I can assess myself with them. And when I'm not what I ought to be, when I start getting weak, I start going through it. Okay, where's the problem right now? Okay, is this vista? Is this virtue? Is this self-control? Is this brotherly kindness? Where's the problem? Where is this stemming from? Then I start making applications and I start working toward it. And by doing it that way, I'm fulfilling what the Holy Spirit is saying here. And he makes a couple of points here at the end of this verse that are, I don't know, I guess I'd say they almost sound like they're too good to be true. But they're not. Because like I said, there must be more to these seven things than we can imagine. It's got to cover everything. Got to cover every aspect of the gospel, every aspect of the law. Everything has to be here because, number one, if we do these seven things, we're going to make our calling and election sure, and we will never, ever stumble. So, and this is a promise. This is a promise of God. Back in verse 3 and 4, the precious and exceedingly great promises. And then back to Hebrews chapter 6, it's impossible for God to lie. So if I'm working on these seven things, then I'm going to make my calling and election sure. So we need to discuss a little bit, what does he mean by these terms? So let's, before we talk about making something sure, let's start with our calling and our election. And so on the bottom of page 8, I've got a bunch of scriptures. First one is, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. All right, now that's the first part of the election. But then he goes on to say, and he called you by our gospel. And in Ephesians 4:1, calling, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And 1 Peter 2, proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Then, in 1 Corinthians, you see your calling, brethren. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty or noble are called. So, this calling, and I guess we could summarize it. I didn't put this verse in here, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, he called you by our gospel. So, but you remember what Jesus said? Many are called, but few are chosen. So I've got to make my calling established and sure. If I don't, then I won't make it into heaven. He called me to become a Christian. He called me to leave my ungodliness behind. He called me to become what he wants me to be. So there's a trust here. There's a mutual fellowship. God wanting me to get here and me wanting to get here. And that's what the calling is all about. And the same thing with the election. The election just means a choice, just like we have an election every year. So in Ephesians 1, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And what it's saying here is that God chose everyone, but he chose what they would have to be in order to be chosen. So the deciding vote is me. I'm the guy with the free will. God has said, I'm going to choose everyone who believes my son, who loves the truth, who struggles and strives to understand and overcome, who adds these seven things to their faith. I'm going to call that person. Now, it's up to you to be that. You have a choice. You can make yourself exactly what God wants you to be in order to be chosen, or you can say, I'm not going to do that. And that's the difference. In Romans 8, he says the same thing. He says in, let's read verses 28 through 30. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, okay, so back in eternity, God said, this is the quality of human being and his spirit and his soul, this is what I want. And these seven things encapsulate it. These seven things express exactly what God chose in eternity. Otherwise, I couldn't make my calling and election sure by doing them. They have to be all of it. So he foreknew and then he predestined. In other words, he set about to make this happen. He set about to make it happen so that they would be conformed to his son, to the image of his son. And then verse 30, those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. Now, this is a class of people. It's not individuals. I can make myself one of these people. And like Paul said, if by any means I'm going to suffer the loss of all things, I'm going to change whatever I have to change, I'm going to press on, I'm going to make this happen. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, all set forth in Philippians chapter 3, as Paul describes that. And I'm going to make myself the person God would call and the person God would choose. He's already told us how to accept the call. He's already told us how to make his choosing of us established. And here, it's as clear as it can be. It's in these seven things. So these seven things, the entire gospel, the entire law, everything God has taught us is we're going to find someday. You know, it's like a filing cabinet. If you have a filing cabinet and you have all sorts of papers, but you have seven sections, and in those seven sections, you can put everything that you need. And that's what God has done. God has put everything he needs into these seven words that we add to our faith. And if we gain these seven things, then we won't be idle. We won't be unfruitful. If we add these seven things, we won't be blind and we won't be nearsighted. If we add these seven things, then our calling and our election is established. So by those statements alone, it's pretty clear that every element of what God expects of man, you can pigeonhole under virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. That's what a well-rounded Christian is, and that's what God chose in eternity, and that's what I have to do to make myself elect and to make my calling and election established and certain and sure. And before we go on to talk about this word established or sure, anybody want to add anything to the concepts of calling and election? Huge concepts. Whole scripture just develops around the both.
Well, these are definitely very encouraging scriptures, Alan. I mean, this is the Christian's hope. This is the faith that we have that we can be saved. And I don't think it's arrogance, but it's confidence. And it's like the blueprint we have. This is the blueprint. You follow the blueprint, and with God's grace and mercy, we can be saved. It's very encouraging.
Yeah. And It reminds me of Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And these seven things in the New Testament are the knowledge that will keep that from happening. And you're right, Rob. It's so nice to have God take one section of Scripture and say, look, if you can develop these seven things in your character, then I'm going to save you. No question. You will never stumble. You will have richly supplied to you the entrance into the eternal kingdom. You will not stumble. You will have your calling and election sure. You will not be blind or nearsighted. And you will not be idle or unfruitful, all based on seven words. I can learn seven words. You can learn seven words. I mean, he's taken the entire New Testament and Old Testament and said, here they are. If you could boil everything in the Old Testament and New Testament, what you would come up with are these seven terms. And you can fit everything under it. Anybody else? Okay, so God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the... That's fixed. God doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's fixed. So God votes for everyone. The election that God has established is based on, I'm voting for all of you, and I'm waiting for you to cast the deciding vote. If you vote with me, you'll be saved. You'll be elect. You will be called. If you will not vote with me, then you've lost the election. The election requires two votes. It's not enough. God picked everyone, but God picked everyone based on the conditions that we have to fulfill. If we fulfill them, we're called, we're elect. You know, Calvin missed it so badly when he said that God chose who was going to be saved and who was going to be lost on an individual basis. He was right in the fact that God did decide who was going to be saved and who was going to be lost, but he was wrong in saying that this was a decree that man had no control over or no say in. And that's where the falsehood comes in, because we do. If you do these things, you will never stumble. If you have these things, if you possess them, you will not be blind or unfruitful. If you have these things, your calling and election will be made sure. So it's very basic here. The term sure is kind of an interesting word. I've got it at the bottom of page 9. It means standing firm on your feet, maintaining firmness, being steadfast. The next definition, fixed, sure, certain, absolute, something you can trust. It will never fail. It will never waver. So this is what God has promised. I can pour the concrete, pour the cement around the post and get it hardened to where it can never be moved. That's what these seven things will do to me. They will firmly ground me, and I cannot be moved. I'm established. I'm fixed. I'm firm. I'm steady, reliable, steadfast, certain. Well, what's it based on? Seven things. If you add these seven things to your faith, then your calling and your election are absolute. They're fixed. Now, this is God's promise, and there's no way to misunderstand the words, the definition of the words. So what we have here is a precious and exceedingly great promise. And he closes that out as we come to the top of page 10 now. If you do these things, you will never stumble. So the responsibility comes to us. God did everything. He gave us his precious and exceedingly great promises. He used his divine power to bring the gospel so that all we have to do is reach out and touch it. It was so far away, we could never reach it. But through God's divine power and his everlasting divinity and his precious and exceedingly great promises, that's all been done. What's left? Add on your part these seven things. If you will add these seven things, if you will make them, which means produce, construct, form, fashion, if you will take these seven things and work them, do them, then you will never stumble. So on the middle of page 10, I kind of laid it out. I took the word these things and I made it bold, capitalized, so that you can see in verse 8, if these things are yours and abound, you won't be barren, you won't be unfruitful. Verse 9, if you lack these things, you're short-sighted even to blindness. In verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. So, I mean, in a sense, there's no verse like this in the scriptures. There's no verse that emphasizes the importance of these seven things like this verse does. It's similar in a way to the Sermon on the Mount. You remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if you hear these words of mine and do them, then you'll be built on the rock. But that's three chapters. This is three verses. In three verses, the Holy Spirit is able to take the entire gospel and law, everything that we need, and summarize it under these seven things, and then be able to tell us, within these seven things lies your fruit and your effort. It also lies your ability to see clearly, and it is going to bring you the calling and election. And finally, you will never stumble. And the word stumble has a variety of meanings, but the only uses of this term are found on the bottom of page 10. The first one is this is talking about Israel over Christ. He became the stone of stumbling, remember, in the rock of offense. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So this stumbling is the stumbling that Israel did over Christ. So this is not a gentle stumbling. This is a stumbling that causes the loss of salvation. Same thing in James chapter 2. Whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles in one point is guilty of all. Now, how can the Holy Spirit say, you will never stumble? Because, you know, we're going to continue to sin, but with these seven things in our heart, every time we do sin, we're going to immediately repent, and we're going to learn from it, and we're going to grow from it, and God is going to see our sincerity and our love and our devotion in our repentance and confession. He's going to forgive us. And then the last one, we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man. Well, this is talking about sin. This is not talking about making a mistake. So the eternal destiny and our ability not to stumble, but to remain standing until the very last day is in these seven words, is in these seven concepts, these seven universal points in which the entire gospel law, everything God wants for man, it's all summed up in these seven words, because by doing these seven things, we have these precious and exceedingly great promises. Anybody have anything that they want to add? I got one more point, but I want to give people time to make, because I can deal with it next week if we can't cover it today. So, matter of fact, we're going to have to deal with it next week because it's 8:30 now. So please, if anyone has a comment, has a question, anything they'd like to add, don't let the class end and you say, man, I wish I'd said this or I wish I'd said that. So if anybody has anything, this is your time to shine.
Okay. Alan?
Yeah, Billy, yeah.
Yeah, I just want to comment on that. It is indeed encouraging because we do in many sometimes forget about these seven things, be very essential in our daily spiritual lives. Many of us, we just think of being a Christian. It's doing all things we can do, but without considering each and every point of these seven things. So with this verse 10, it indeed encourages us that once we lose these seven things, we'll be stumbled. So this verse 10 now encourages us that we'll not be stumbled if we keep all these seven things. It's very, very important and essential. Thank you for that.
Well, let's thank God for that, because he's the one who has made this so wonderful and so possible. Because mm-hmm. it's not hard to have these seven things.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I can't say it's not hard. It's not impossible. I won't say it's not hard. All right. Anybody else? Thanks, Billy, for that comment.
You're welcome.